Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible with you but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the pew back or the seat back in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those and find your way to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. And if you don't happen to own a Bible but you'd like to own a Bible, please just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. Luke chapter 24. Well, a few years ago, there was a program, and I think it aired on PBS, if I remember correctly, but it featured Morgan Freeman and his voice discussing whether or not there was life after death. The actor interviewed various scientists, some of whom scoffed at the idea of life after death. Some, though, believed in some form of some sort of maybe an existence after death. But, of course, no one bothered to ask why a scientist would be able to answer that question any more accurately than anyone else can answer that question. The piece concluded with Freeman in his deep and sonorous voice assuring us that eventually everyone will find out if there is life after death. And I am on the other end of the screen, in my heart, screaming, how can that possibly be a comfort to anyone? This is not a question that any of us can afford to put off until we die. We cannot live this life as though it has no bearing on the life to come. Walter Hooper, who for years was the secretary to C.S. Lewis, recalls mentioning once to Lewis that he knew of a man's tombstone in a particular cemetery, and engraved upon that tombstone were these words, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up with nowhere to go." And Lewis replied, "I bet he wishes that were so." You see, there is a life beyond this life. And I would suggest to you that every single one of you knows it. Because without exception, every single one of us here knows that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Every single one of us knows that death isn't right, that sickness isn't right, that violence and injustice are not right. They are not the conditions that are supposed to be. Every single one of us knows that somewhere there is a standard for determining what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. That there is a standard for a perfect life, and this isn't it. All of you know that. All of us know that. And I would suggest the reason why we know that is because you've been designed for a different world, and we're not there yet. The very knowledge you possess that things are not the way they should be is proof that this life is not all there is. This passage before us this morning addresses an issue of supreme importance. In fact, it deals with the day that changed everything, the day that stands in cosmic history as the day that everything changed, the day that Jesus Christ sloughed off death and rose from the grave in victory over sin and the grave. Look there, Luke 24, and I want to read for you verses 1 through 12. And I would ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. Because this is God's Word, we understand that it has all authority, that it is without any error, and that it is for our good. Hear now the Word of the Lord. "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who had told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your blessing upon the proclamation of your word, so that what we hear today is your living truth. We pray, Father, that you would grant repentance to the sinner, that you would grant faith to the doubter, and that you would give assurance and hope to all of those who are yours. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. In our remaining time, I want to look at the fact of Jesus' resurrection. I also want to look at the meaning of his resurrection. And then finally, we'll look at the urgent appeal of his resurrection. First of all, let's consider the fact of Jesus' resurrection. It was about 6 a.m., early dawn on the first day of the week. Jesus had been crucified on that Friday. He was then removed from the cross. And because it was so near to the beginning of the Sabbath, and the disciples only had time to hurriedly prepare his body, they wrapped his body in linens without all of the typical and traditional embalming methods. Now, when I say embalming methods at that time for Jews, they did not embalm the way we embalm today. Rather, they would take spices and oils, cover the body with those spices and oils, and then wrap it all up together with linen cloths. They didn't have time to do all of that, probably because of the hour it was on Friday, and they were making Sabbath preparations. But now it was early morning, while the sun probably had not quite yet broken and shown all of its glories. They were there, the women, going to the tomb of Jesus, not going there to see a risen Lord, but going there to help continue preparing a dead corpse. So they went there with the appropriate spices, ready to complete the work of honoring the dead body of Jesus. Mark tells us in his gospel account in chapter 16 that one of the things they talked about on their way to the tomb was how it was they were going to be able to move that heavy stone that covered the opening to the tomb of Jesus. How were they going to move that, they wondered. And apparently they hadn't even heard yet the tomb had been sealed by Roman guards and that guards had been placed there in front of the tomb. They were just concerned about how were they going to get in. But when they arrived, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away. And when they looked inside, Jesus' body was not there. And Luke records for us what their reaction was. He says they were perplexed. Now, the English word there doesn't quite capture everything that is carried in that word, perplexed. When we use the word perplexed, typically we're talking about a mild form of confusion, not being sure exactly of what is going on. But here, the original word that is used carries with it an utter dismay. These women were undone. They were beside themselves as they saw that the body was gone. Now, I don't want to in any way diminish these women or to diminish their love for Jesus, for they were sincere. But like the disciples, they had failed to believe the words of Jesus while he was with them. Now, there's a big lesson for us here. There's a big lesson for us in how faith works. The way we live the Christian life, the way we grow in grace, is by believing the Word of God. Do you remember from Genesis chapter 3 how Satan very craftily begins to tempt the woman? Do you remember what he said to her? Has God really said? He doesn't come right out and say, you know, God's a big liar. He'll do that later. But first, it's oh so subtle. He just begins to plant within her mind the seed, the possibility that maybe God really hasn't said these things. And to this day, God still tempts, or Satan still tempts the people of God with that same seed of doubt. Has God really said? Is this really true? Are these portions of the Bible really accurate, really trustworthy? And so the angels speaking to the women in Luke's account are teaching us about the direction of faith, or the way that faith works. It happens by believing first and then understanding. One of the greatest intellectuals in the history of the church, Anselm of Canterbury, once famously said this, "I do not seek to understand in order to believe. I believe in order to understand." And beloved, you will be hopeless to understand the Word of God until you bow the knee to its author. I was schooled in my graduate work in seminary. Some of my professors did not believe whole portions of the Bible. And I was taught in the seminary that I attended that there were portions of the Scriptures that simply are not reliable, that simply are not to be believed as they are written. A few years ago, while living in Philadelphia, I had lunch one day with an Old Testament professor. He's fairly well known. He teaches at a local university. And he's notorious for the fact that he just doesn't believe most of the Bible. And he teaches young undergraduates Old Testament. And in our 2.5-hour lunch, I remember at one point as he was going through the Bible and telling me, it would have been far easier for him to tell me the portions of the Bible that he did believe because they were much briefer. But at one point, I looked at him rather dismayed and I said, "What standard do you use to determine what portions of the Bible you're going to believe?" And I'll never forget his answer. He said, "I do not believe any of the parts of the Bible that are not intellectually satisfying to me." I said, "Okay." I said, "Well, let me ask you this. You teach at an ostensibly Christian university. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Why?" I said, "You don't believe any of the miracles of Jesus. Why would you believe in the resurrection of Jesus?" And he said, "So far, I haven't found enough evidence to the contrary." And I said, "I'll give you some. Dead men don't rise." Of course, his own inconsistencies revealed the problem that he had. You see, we are not to interpret God's Word through our own preferences and our own experiences. God's Word sits in judgment upon us. We are not to judge God's Word. God's Word judges us. Who are we to say, "God, I'll believe the parts that are most satisfying to me, and the rest of it I'll reject"? You'll never grow that way. You'll never get to God that way. And this is how it is in the whole of the Christian life. You cannot understand life apart from the Word of God. You don't read the Word of God through the light of life. You understand your life through the light of God's Word. Now, Luke's account, like that of the other Gospels, bears all of the hallmarks of an historical account. It is the report of ordinary people faced with an extraordinary situation. We have to get over our chronological snobbery that suggests that first century people living in and around Jerusalem during the days of the Roman Empire, that they had such a primitive view of the world that they thought people were just popping out of graves all over the place. They didn't greet the news of the resurrection and go, well, of course, people get out of the graves all the time. I mean, it's the first century. We're ignorant. They didn't do that. These were people well acquainted with death, much more so than most modern Western sophisticates. They saw death regularly. People died from common infections every day. People died of things that are easily curable in our day. Families had lots of children, in part because you would lose at least half of them. And then there were the executions. The people living in and around Jerusalem in the first century would probably, without exception, all have seen men die gruesome deaths in execution. They knew what death was, and they knew the finality of death. And so by the first day of the week, when an increasing number of people began declaring that they had seen the risen Christ, it was not because they expected it. It was not because they thought, well, this is just happens in our crazy supernatural world. These were not like Bigfoot hunters, you know. You've seen the programs on the History Channel because they don't do history anymore. They just do UFOs and Bigfoot, right? And you've seen the programs with the Bigfoot hunters, and they have the guys out in the woods, and every single crack of every single twig has got to be Sasquatch. That is not these first century people. Well, we just expect these things. No, they did not. The first witnesses to the resurrection were women, which would certainly not have been the case if this were a fictional account written by first century men. Because the testimony of women was not trusted at that time. And certainly a fictional account wouldn't rest on the testimony of women. The only reason to make women the first witnesses of the resurrected Christ is if it actually happened that way. Also, the disciples, have you noticed? The disciples are not the heroes of the story. In fact, they look really pathetic in their failure not only to repeatedly believe what Jesus had taught them, but now in His dying and in His resurrection, where are they? They are hidden away. It seems implausible at best that these first century men would have willingly portrayed themselves in such a poor light, unless that's the way it actually happened. And of course, only the actual resurrection of Jesus can account for the disciples' remarkable transformation from frightened unbelievers to bold witnesses in a matter of days. When the women arrived at Jesus' tomb, they were shocked to find it empty. In each gospel account, there is no expectation whatsoever on the part of Jesus' followers that He would actually rise from the dead, even though He told them repeatedly He would. The women go to the tomb to complete the process of burial, not to see a risen Lord. And then something extraordinary happens. In fact, it's so strange that the women bow themselves down to the ground in reverence and fear. They encounter two beings, two men who are clearly not like them. Luke describes them as being clothed in dazzling apparel. The idea is that there is something glorious about these individuals, and it's not because their mom washed their robes in Tide. It is because there is an effusive glory coming off of them that clearly means these are angelic beings. It should not surprise us. In fact, it makes perfect sense for angels to appear on the day of Christ's resurrection. It makes perfect sense for there to be supernatural things occurring around the most important day in the history of the planet. The supernatural is a part of the world that God created, and here we see the appearance of these angelic beings announcing the risen Christ. Angels, we know, are worshiping beings. Both Old and New Testaments give us reports of angels circling the throne of God with shouts of praise, declarations to the holiness of God. Angels are also messengers. In fact, the term angelos means literally messenger. And here they are to announce the fact of the resurrection. It makes sense that God would send glorious, worshiping beings to announce the risen Christ. And see there in verse 5 what they say to the women? Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's a rebuke, isn't it? A correction. In our day, people make pilgrimages to the graves of dead heroes. You can go a few hours east of here to Arlington National Cemetery and see thousands of them. You can go there and find the graves of John F. Kennedy, Joe Lewis, and so many others. You can go to Graceland and see where Elvis is buried. And yes, he is buried. Martin Luther's tomb is beneath the pulpit at the Castle Church in Wittenberg. J. Gresham Machen is buried not too far from here in a cemetery in Baltimore. We could go on and on. But for Jesus, there is no tomb. There is no grave. There is no burial site where His followers gather to remember and venerate Him. As one New Testament scholar puts it, Christianity has always been an Easter faith. That is, it has always been conditioned upon the fact of the resurrection. Christianity has never been about the fact, never been about the idea of, well, I know His body is in the ground, but I feel Him risen. Christians have never believed that nonsense. Christianity subsists on the fact of the resurrection. And in that way, Christianity is, in the history of the world, the most disprovable religion there has ever been. Produce the body, and it's all over. Within 3 days of His crucifixion, Jesus' followers were proclaiming Him raised from the dead, a claim that the enemies of Jesus could have quickly refuted if they just brought out the body. And Christianity would have been less than a footnote in history. Before the resurrection of Jesus can be considered in personal ways, before it can be thought about in terms of what it means for us, it first must be established that Jesus actually rose. It matters whether or not the tomb is empty. In fact, without an empty tomb, then all is lost. Without an empty tomb, then this is all there is. And if Jesus is not raised, then things like truth and falsehood, beauty and vulgarity, wisdom and foolishness are all merely arbitrary constructs to make an otherwise futile existence more bearable. To follow the logic of the Apostle Paul, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then neither will we be raised. And if Christ is not raised, and if we will therefore not be raised, then let's do all we can do to simply dull the pain of meaninglessness until we die. That was the Apostle Paul's prescription for life without a risen Christ. Everything rests on the fact of the resurrection. Secondly, notice the meaning of the resurrection. The meaning of the resurrection. The angels present at the empty tomb are there to preach. They are present to proclaim the risen Christ. And look at what they say there in verses 5 through 7. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Those angels are there to proclaim the gospel. The dying of Christ for sinners, His glorious resurrection from the dead. Paul says that's the gospel. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that this message, that Christ died for sinners and that He rose from the dead, this message, the Apostle Paul says, is the matter of first importance. Nothing matters more than this message. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Imagine a message, good news, being the power of God to save. So the angels are there, and what do? They preach the gospel. Remember what he said? That he must be handed over to sinful men to be crucified. Why must he? It's not just a matter that he would, that these things would happen to him, but these things must happen to him. And why must these things happen to him? Because sinners need a substitute. Because we needed someone to stand in our place. Because we would never be able to stand before the judgment seat of God covered in our sins. And so Jesus must be handed over to sinful men to be crucified because his people needed a Savior. And he must be risen as well, because if Christ is not risen, then we are still in our sins. I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In rising, Jesus crushed the power of the grave. The power of the grave is the power to hold. The power that is so frightening about the grave is its power to hold. And that's precisely what Christ has crushed in his resurrection. The grave cannot hold you. That was the secret behind Paul's contentment and courage in life. His idea was, I'll remain with you as long as God seems to think that that's helpful. But far better, Paul said, to be home and with Christ. What do you do with a man who believes in a risen Savior? What can you do to him? Well, Paul, you need to stop preaching or we'll whip you. That's okay. That'll just conform me more and more into the sufferings of Christ. Well, Paul, you need to be silent or we'll kill you. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is what happens in the heart of the one who has a risen Savior. Finally, there is an urgent appeal to the resurrection of Jesus. The fact of Jesus' resurrection presses upon us the necessity of faith. If Jesus has been raised, if his tomb is empty, then what he claimed about himself is true. Jesus was not a spiritual guru prancing around the countryside singing John Lennon songs. Jesus said he was God, and the resurrection proved his claim. And if what Jesus claimed about himself is true, then much more than simply considering him a kind or interesting fellow is required of us. Since Jesus has been raised, then he is Savior and Lord. And the only response to our Savior and our Lord is faith and worship. We're told a tale of two failures in Luke's account. Not in so many words, but two brief mentions remind us of the sad stories of two of Jesus' disciples. First, there's the mention in verse 9 of the 11. Did you catch that as we were reading it? The 11. Now, if all of this is new to you, you're wondering what the big deal is. Well, originally, Jesus called to himself 12 disciples, 12 closest followers, 12 of them. And here we see a reference to the 11, because not long before this, one of the 12, Judas, killed himself. Because you see, after following Jesus, after hearing His words repeatedly, after witnessing the miraculous deeds He performed, Judas nevertheless betrayed Jesus to the Romans for a bag of silver coins. And unwilling to repent, and unable to cope with his own sin, Judas hanged himself. And so the reference to the 11 is a sobering reminder that not all of those who hear about Jesus, know about Jesus, maybe even not all of those who profess, at least for a while, faith in Jesus, are actually in Jesus. Not even some who walked closely with Him. Even some of them were not willing to part with their sins. And so the example of Judas is a tragic reminder that many go to their graves without Christ. The second failure we're reminded of is the reference to Peter in verse 12. Peter was present when Jesus was arrested. Later, Peter was given numerous opportunities to publicly identify himself as a follower of Jesus. During Jesus' trial, while he was being held captive by guards, Peter had opportunity to identify himself, to call himself a follower of Jesus, but instead he lied and he denied his Lord explicitly at least three times. And realizing what he'd done, Peter grieved deeply over his failure. He was undone by his sin. We're told that he went off that night and wept bitterly. But unlike Judas, Peter reckoned with his sin. He acknowledged his failure, and rather than running away from Jesus, he ran to Him on that Sunday morning. What a beautiful portrait Luke gives for us here. The women go back, they report the news that Jesus is not in His grave and that angels have announced that He's risen, and the 11 hear that and they think it's just an idle tale. You know how women are. That's what they're thinking. But Peter gets up and sprints to the tomb. And he looks inside. What a portrait of repentance and hope is seen in that run to the tomb. Peter's not just running to the tomb to investigate evidence. He is running because he wants to know if forgiveness is possible for someone who has failed Christ as miserably as he failed Christ. And the answer, as we know, is yes. The message of the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners and rose from the grave, that is good news for sinners, for men and women who know how badly they've sinned, how hard they've fallen down. Listen, beloved, the tomb is still empty, and as long as you have life, you have time. There is time to run to Christ. Don't investigate Christ as a matter of curiosity. Run to Him as the Savior. The fact of Jesus' resurrection places before us this urgent appeal. It cries out for a response of faith. If Christ is risen, then it means that we must come to Him, because everything He said about Himself is true. It is an urgent response that is demanded. We are a dying people living in a world that is passing away. And everything in us is geared for hope. Hope in a resurrection, precisely because God has placed that in us. And in Jesus, He has placed before us the only hope we have for forgiveness of sins and life as it was meant to be. In the resurrection of Jesus, hope is realized. Hope is personified. And this resurrection hope includes the completion of God's salvation in our own lives. The resurrection of Christ guarantees that He will fully complete the work that He began. But it's more than that. The resurrection of Jesus includes hope for the whole cosmos. Jesus teaches us this in his miracles. Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He gave limbs to the lame. He fed the hungry and he calmed the storm. And all of those miracles pointed ahead. They were a foretaste of what the new creation and a redeemed humanity will be like. And as we look back at the resurrection of Jesus, we simultaneously look forward to our own destiny. In the rising of Christ is secured our rebirth into a new life and a new hope. And this hope lives and breathes with unshakable certainty because the tomb is empty, because our Lord is risen, and He will surely raise us up with Him. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. And now, Father, we ask for your help that we might believe. We ask for the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we might turn away from sin. And we ask, Father, for hope that we might appropriately have joy in you. Now, God, as we respond to your word, we bring to you your tithes and our offerings. We thank you for what you've given to us, and we ask now, God, that you would make us glad and sincere givers. Lord, we do not give out of legalistic compulsion, but out of gratitude for grace received. And I pray, God, now that you would receive these offerings from your people and use them to build up your church, to meet needs, and to advance the gospel around the world. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Ushers, if you would come.